Thanks, Glenda. Can I encourage you to have your Bibles open at Daniel chapter 3? And we do have a pile of Bibles on at the entranceway as you come in. And the other thing, just for those who may not be aware, we try and produce a sermon outline each week for those who'd like to follow on. They often have the sort of references to the different passages that I'm speaking to as well. But I'm going to pray for us as we're looking at stories of hope from the book of Daniel. This is our third week together. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into this passage pretty quick. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just thank you that you're a God who speaks, that in the midst of this dark world, you don't leave us down here wondering as to what is going on, but that you do actually have some wonderful plans and purposes for all of creation. And Lord, we see this ultimately in Christ. But Lord, we just thank you for those promises and those plans and purposes. And Lord, we pray for us this morning as we read your word, as we seek to understand it. Help us to understand it correctly. And then, Lord, help us to live in light of it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Colin did a good job with all that alliteration about what this passage is about. And so I'm not going to kind of try and copy that or top it. It was too good. Mine is my title for today is just Courage to Continue in the Thick of the Fiery Furnace. That's the big idea, that we would have courage to continue in the thick of the fiery furnace. Because what we'll see in the book of Daniel sort of echoes our own experience in many ways. We'll see that there is a great pressure to obey. There's some great big statue, there's a great big crowd, there's a great big band, and then there's a great big threat. And so there's a great big pressure for them to obey their governing authorities. However, they've also respond to that with faith and courage. And is it a big faith? Is it a little faith? Well, we'll talk a little bit about that. But they certainly do respond by popping the polite bubble. They just say, nah. And that's because their faith isn't even in themselves, but their faith is in a greater sending saviour, God. And so the result of Daniel chapter 3 and the result of these men of God in the fiery furnace is those that are watching on, King Nebuchadnezzar and others and us today, we watch on from outside and we take courage and we also praise God for what an amazing God of salvation he is. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And so hopefully the first point is this great pressure to obey the governing authorities. Let me quickly show you through the passage. What I'm talking about here is if you have your Bibles open, you just see everything is extra. Everything is big. Everything is great. And you see it particularly in a statue. There's a crowd. There's a band. And then there's the great threat. Let me show you from the passage. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's big. And we're told that it's made of gold. We're not told what the image is. Is it an image of himself? Is it a god? We're not even told. All we're told is that it is an image of gold. Maybe the significance of it being gold is important. It might cast your mind back to the golden calf, maybe at the foot of the mountain. The point is that there, King Nebuchadnezzar has created this image, and it's big. And again, the big idea of the opening of this part of the passage is everything's big. There's a big statue, and it's set up on the plains of Jura in the province of Babylon. And again, the idea is in the middle of the desert, this big whopping big statue, you can't miss it. It's big. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials or the bureaucrats to come to the dedication of the image that they'd set up. And you'll notice that they just go through this big list of who comes along. And again, the point is it's a big crowd. And it's exaggerated almost. Look at the drama. He repeats it multiple times, the writer. It's very good technique of the narrative. He repeats it at the very first verse 3. So he could just say, so the big mob come along. He could just say that. That would be short. But we read, so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of this image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So we have a big statue, we have a big crowd. And again, you'll see that this big crowd is repeated multiple times deliberately by the writer. And then verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, even the word loudly. See, he doesn't just talk, he shouts. Nations and peoples of every language, This is what you are commanded to do. There's the command. As soon as you hear the sound, and again, the band is big. There's a horn, there's a flute, there's a zither, there's a lyre, there's a harp, there's a pipe, and there's all kinds of music. They could just say, then when the music starts, do this. But they're exaggerating, and they're just giving you this whole list of this just wall of sound. And you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And then you've got the big, great big threat. Verse 6, whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all other kinds of music, all the nations and the peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Friends, just the opening part is you can just see this great big pressure. And you get a sense of it here. There's this great big whopping big statue. There's this great big crowd. And so you've got this picture, really, of this peer group pressure. Just as it is now, so it was then. And they're not just people, but they're actually all the bureaucrats. They're the judges. They're the same group of people, if you like, of which Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and God's people, they were part of that group. It's their gang, if you like. It's their little tribe whilst they're serving King Nebuchadnezzar in exile. And there's this great big peer group pressure thing being pushed upon them. And as you think about this big idea of the great pressure to obey, one of the questions obviously becomes like, is this, how do we understand this passage? And how do we make sense of it? And what does it have to do with us today? There's this great peer group pressure that is being forced upon the people of God, particularly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where's Daniel? Those who've been tracking along with us, the story up until now has mostly been focused on Daniel, if you like, but maybe Daniel in the three. But here, Daniel's not in this story. Where is he? Well, the passage doesn't tell us. You'd have to speculate. And in one sense, maybe it's not that important. But he's not there. But who is there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there's this great crowd and there's this great pressure that is building. And not only is there a great crowd, but there's this great band. There's this great propaganda machine that is making a lot of noise, like a dog whistle. Pavlov's dog taught us that when the whistle blows, the dog starts to salivate because it knows what's about to happen. It's called conditioning. And so this great authority, this great crowd, is enlisting this great propaganda machine in this great big band. And when the music starts, then the people are meant to start to dance, or they're meant to bow down. They're meant to respond to the great command to bow down, to obey. And then, of course, there's also this great threat that if you don't do this, this is what we're going to do to you. And so, friends, this is the kind of dilemma and this is the pressure that Daniel chapter 3 sets up for us. But then we come to this extraordinary example of faith in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me show you from the passage. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." They're suck-ups. "Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all other kinds of music, they must fall down and worship the image of gold. That whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." We've read about this in earlier chapters if you were with us. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you." And notice what they do here in the accusation. I find this, again, it's kind of a little bit, what's the term? Ghosting, I think, or gaslighting. They heap in a bunch of things all in together. So some of it's true, but some of it's maybe not true. But look what they say to the king. "They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold and you that you've set up." So the first part is they pay no attention to you. Is that entirely true? They're serving King Nebuchadnezzar. They're actually working for him. They're part of his bureaucracy. So I'm not sure if they're not paying attention. "They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Then furious with rage. Again, there's the greatness of the story. There's this word furious, and there's a lot of emotion here. And isn't that interesting as well, in the midst of propaganda and in the midst of trying to push it upon others, there's high emotions. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. Here's another chance. It's already happened once, but here's your second chance. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." And there's a great line here, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Because, of course, there's the climax and there's the result of this chapter and this passage. Which God will be able to rescue? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from it, from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." Friends, let's just quickly unpack this response, because it's quite a short response, actually, which is kind of interesting. And in that mind, as you think about this idea of saying no, I've learned recently that no is a full sentence. And I've learned it in the context of what we're talking about as a society when it comes to consent. No is a full sentence. You don't need to say more. You don't need to explain yourself. And that's good, isn't it? We want our girls to be able to say no. They don't have to say anything more. And the boys should respect it. They should listen to the no, and they accept the no. And so here it's interesting that these three men, they say, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the fire, the blazing furnace, here's what's an extraordinary picture of faith. And it's this idea of faith and trust, which is extraordinary. God is able to do it. They believe he's able to save them from the fire. Not only is God able to do this, but he will do it. And there's that expectation, if you like, but there's also just this absolute trust. But then what's even more extraordinary about this faith, and as you think about what faith is God could do this, maybe. And I don't know where you are in your journey of faith. Maybe you have faith. Maybe you're still trying to work it out. But it begins with maybe. Maybe God can do this. And then there's a shift from maybe God can do this, and it's based upon the history. It's based upon their experience of God. It's based upon God's revelation to them over time. Maybe God is able to do this. But God will do it is the kind of transition in the next statement. He will do it. And even if he doesn't, there's that kind of clincher of true faith. Big faith, little faith. Again, interesting that Jesus says of faith, in the kingdom of God, he says of faith, even the smallest faith, like a mustard seed, is so small, and yet it can move mountains. This is this wonderful thing that Jesus says about faith. Even if it's so small, it can move mountains. Even if God doesn't save us from the fire, we will stay with God, we'll stand with God. We will not serve your gods, or we will not worship the image of gold that you have set up. Friends, we've been looking out through the book of Daniel, and this is now chapter 3. What's interesting is up to this point, the first two chapters is this wrestling that Daniel and his friends are doing as they live as exiles and strangers in Babylon. They're trying to work out to what extent can I, as a person of God, live in a society that is so hostile to God. And this big idea of being exiles and strangers. I'm a refugee. I don't really belong here, but I'm here, and I've got to live as God's person in this society. But this society is so hostile to God. How do I do that? And what we saw in the first few chapters is interesting, is it's not just that they oppose everything. In the opening part, they're actually quite conciliatory. They change their names. They're given the names from Daniel and servants of Yahweh to now servants of Baal and Babylon. So they've adjusted to life, and they've said yes to a bunch of things. They've helped the king with his dream and his vision, and they've served the king well. So they're not all totally in opposition, but then we get to this moment. And I like to think of it like they pop the polite bubble. And friends, we all reach this moment too, where we can only go so far, and then at some point there's a line in the sand. And for these guys, they've reached it. And one of the big ideas is, as a person of God, I think each and every generation, where we wrestle with this question of how far can I go until I can go no further? Where is that line in the sand? And again, you as a mature disciple of Jesus, you've got to come to grips with this. You've got to wrestle with this a little bit, because you're the ones working out there in your secular jobs. You work for the government. You work for schools. You work out there in the private industry. You've got to try and work out with wisdom and courage how far will you go until there's a line. And then you go, there's the line, and I can't cross that line that you're asking me to cross. For this group, it had to do with this worship of an idol. This image of gold that you have set up directly contravenes in the Old Testament the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 are the famous words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only, and take oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you." And so that's it's in direct opposition to the word of God about this worship of the one true God. And one of the big ideas that's going on here for Babylon, and this I think is relevant to us today, is King Nebuchadnezzar is a bit of a strange cat. And the reason is because the chapter before, he's praising God of Daniel. He's like, "Oh, your God's the best God. He's awesome. He's so good. Let's all praise that God." And then immediately a chapter later, you see this extreme level of persecution and hostility. And the answer is, in Babylon, they believed in many gods. So he was able, King Nebuchadnezzar's able to say, "Oh yeah, your God is awesome. He's pretty good. He's even the best of all the gods, but he's one of many gods." And it's polytheism. But even in the midst of polytheism, there's moments where to the Old Testament people of God, they're like, "Nah, there isn't lots of gods. There's only one. And we're just going to bow down to that one." And so, no. Friends, it's a picture of faith. And as you keep thinking about this big question, the word faith, this word can be often translated as trust. It's a big idea, and it's a big concept to wrap your head around. It's a word that we use very willy-nilly. We just kind of use it as a throwaway word, but I would just encourage you to think deeper about what does this faith actually look like and what does it mean? Faith, is our faith in God just for a certain desired outcome? I'm talking to you at the moment, and I'm just drawing out from this passage and just trying to apply it a little bit and think a little bit more deeply for us. What do you trust God for? Do we only trust God because we want something beyond him? It's like, he's not the end itself. He's a means to another end. "God, I will believe in you if you do this for me." Is it some kind of contract or a deal maybe? "I have this condition, God, that you do this for me and then I'll do this for you." I'm sure that I've prayed those prayers in my young years. But friends, I want to encourage you to think that the part of the challenge of this chapter when it comes to faith is it's a faith of Jesus that is just the best and makes him so worthy. In the garden, he says, "Not my will be done, but your will be done, Father." And we have that picture here of these three men of God who say, even if it's at the cost of my own life, I want to do God's will, not my own will. Spurgeon has a great quote that kind of connects to this when it comes to faith. But it's a faith that also Jesus teaches his disciples from the Lord's Prayer. It's a faith that isn't just a faith that longs for us to get to heaven, but it's a faith that is such that it actually brings heaven to earth. That's the Lord's Prayer. "Our Heavenly Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a faith that's not just for when you die, pie in the sky, some way off in the future. It's a faith for right here and now. And not only is it that kind of faith, It's also not just a faith that's private and just for me, but it's also a faith that at some point there'll be a public facing element to this faith. It won't just be a secret private matter, which is meant to be hidden away under a rock. But it will be a faith that actually others will be able to see and go, yeah, there's a faith there. Even if God doesn't, then I will still trust in him. Friends, that is a real challenge. It's a challenge to me, and I think it's a challenge for each and every one of us as we look at a passage like this. And again, I think it's what it's meant to do is to drive us back to what is my faith in God? And is it that I actually trust God and I trust his promises? And it's not that I trust him for another end. I actually trust God. And so I'm going to stand with God in the sense of no matter what. We see this wonderful picture of faith that stands firm in the moment of testing. But then we see that their faith is not in themselves, but in a greater sending Saviour God. Let's just quickly read on together. Verse 19, King Nebuchadnezzar's furious with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changes. There's the change. And this is again part of the cost of faith. I'll be finishing to think, just encourage us to be prepared and think about, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. He says, you've got to give up your life. Those who give it up will actually find their life. And there's a cost involved in following Jesus. And it might mean that people's attitude towards us changes. Whoa, peer group pressure. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. And again, so extra, isn't it? It's a bit dramatic. 7 times hotter. Turn up the dial. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers even that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how great the pressure is. That's how great the heat of the fiery furnace is. And then these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. But then King Nebuchadnezzar leaps to his feet in amazement and asks his advisors, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They said, yes, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Friends, their trust is in a great sending Saviour God. The question, of course, is who is this 4th figure? Is it Jesus? Is it an angel? Is it God? And the answer is, again, the passage is deliberately kind of vague. We're not told exactly, but we're told it's a messenger from God. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace, shouting, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Praise be, verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Friends, the big idea is that in this little moment, which predates Jesus and God sending Jesus, is we are given this wonderful picture, is the God that we worship, the God of the Israelites, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is a God who sends and saves. That's as simple as that. God sends and he saves. And he does it here in the furnace, and he does it through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a God who sends and a God who saves. And he's a great, great God. And so in response to this, you see another amazing thing happen, which is, again, King Nebuchadnezzar changes his response again. So he goes from being hostile and angry now to praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him, and they even defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, the king decrees that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. So King Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising God again, which is great. But look what the way he's doing is the uniqueness of this God that saves. Only God can save in this way. And again, friends, one of the big ideas of the whole book of Exiles is if you're in exile and you're struggling with this yourself, you're wondering if God's plans and purposes are still active. Because their whole dream has been crushed. That's why that Old Testament thing of by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. Because you think this whole thing is just a joke. I've been believing in this thing and it's kaput. So I'm just going to give up. But the point that's being made here is part of God's promise is that the promise he made to Abraham is that the nations of the world will be blessed through his people. And what we're seeing here is a fulfillment of that promise. Even though they're in exile, even though they're about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, it looks so bleak and it's so hopeless. But in the midst of it, God's plans and purposes actually are still very much coming true. So friends, I just want to finish with a quick one or two things just to encourage you. Faith and the God who saves in the fire. And here's something to think about, just a few things about faith. God saves in the fire, not out of the fire. He doesn't take his people and go, you know what, I'm not going to put you through the furnace. He actually saves them whilst they're in the fire. And I think there's a significance there. It's that word in. And it's again, Emmanuel is the idea of God with us. That God is a God who comes to his people with us. God with us. No one saved. No other God saves like this God. That in Jesus Christ and the gospel, of course, Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to experience this life, to be God with us. There's a big sense of big idea here. We have a God who is a God with us in the fire. You are not alone in the midst of that moment of trial and tribulation. There's another idea that the fire can be seen as a crucible for faith. What we mean by this is that sometimes in the Bible, the way that which the fire is described like a purifying fire, and that's what a crucible does, and it burns away the dross. So if you put gold into the fire and it's got dirt and it's got all other minerals on it, the fire removes that and leaves just the pure gold. And the way the Bible speaks about persecution and suffering is a little bit like this. Romans chapter 5 is really helpful in this because it speaks to us of the effect that the suffering has. Not only so, Romans chapter 5, but we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Friends, there's a really interesting thing. Why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? If you're suffering right now, you're probably wondering, why is God doing this to me? I've asked that question. I know heaps of us ask that question. And part of the answer to that is pain asks the question, do you really? The pain asks, like, do you really think this? Do you really believe it? And that's what the suffering does. But it then produces perseverance. I'm going to keep going. And then that perseverance, it starts to shape our character. You can withstand it. And you can keep going. And it actually refines your character. And friends, our title of this series is Stories of Hope from the Book of Daniel. Because in the midst of that suffering also, then it shines this wonderful hope that there is something much beyond this immediate experience of the suffering that I experience right now. Persecution and suffering certainly is a crucible for our faith. And it asks the question, do you really? Finally, also, is regarding the question or the wisdom and the courage to say no. Our world has a lot of peer group pressure right now, against Christians especially, where it's almost like we're not allowed to say no. And can we say no? And if so, when and how? And another question that maybe wrestle with is, what is the hill that you're willing to die on? Where's the line in the sand that you've worked out? That's the line that I won't cross. Because again, I sometimes use the term popping the polite bubble. And we can be as conciliatory and we can try as hard as we can to get to certain points where we say, yes, 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 sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. And then at some point, no. I can't keep going. I've got to say no. And in this idea, I saw a really nice little meme this week in my Facebook feed. It's not to do with this. It was a dating one. That sounds weird, doesn't it? It says, I think it's for Father's Day coming up, which is next week. Come next week for Father's Day. It said this. It was like a husband speaking to his wife. And the husband says, I would take a grenade for you. And the wife says, yeah, but how about you just empty the dishwasher? And that's a good picture of faith. Because I tell you why, like, we make grandiose statements. I'll take a grenade for you. I'm so good and I'm so awesome. But then the wife's like, yeah, but like, just what about if you just empty the dishwasher? And I like that. One, because I'm good at the dishwasher. You can check with Mel whether that's true or not. But what I'm saying is we jump to this exaggeration, but actually just in the little mundane, ordinary things, we can be demonstrating little acts of faith. It doesn't need these big, grandiose jumping on a grenade necessarily, just in the small before the big. The other thing I'd say is the persecuted church does exist today. I think one of our great dangers as a church in the West is we sort of say it's over there and it's far away, but we now live in a globalized society where the persecuted church is real, and it's not just a kind of story or it's not just a metaphor. It's actually literally happening, in a sense, now. And how do we as a church pray and support our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering in this regard? Friends, one last thing I want to say is the final point is just ready, the preparedness to suffer for the name of Christ. I think there's a ready, humble faith that we need more in Jesus than even in myself. And there's a courage that we need to have to continue. And what I mean by that is I fail. I fall short. Sometimes I'm a bit weak and pathetic. And the point is, it's not salvation by works. It's not about self-salvation. It's not those three guys save themselves in the fire. God sends and God saves. But just like Peter the apostle, he denied Jesus three times. And yet he kept going. He didn't give up. He kept trusting, even when he failed. And so, friends, I think, again, just in response to a passage like this, it's good to have some courage and have some backbone, but also recognizing that we will actually fail. There will be moments where we fail. But that's kind of okay because it's God and it's Jesus in whom we trust. I trust Jesus more than I trust myself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus says these words, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." There's an interesting phrase in this passage in Daniel chapter 3 that they were ready to give up their lives. That's how ready they were. But we know that Jesus is the ultimate one that gives up his life, and he gives up his life for sinners like me and like you. Jesus called to the crowd to him along with his disciples. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me." Friends, praise be to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of all praise, because where we fall short in the midst of the pressure, in the midst of the fiery furnace, our Lord Jesus, he remains firm, courageous and strong, and it's his life that is for the salvation of sinners. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this part of your word in the book of Daniel. Lord, as we wrestle with this question of what does it mean to be your people, Lord, we ask for wisdom and discernment when it comes to this question of where we say yes or where we say no to the earthly authorities. Lord, we know that in the Bible, we can probably cherry pick and we can probably find a few key verses to support our case. There are moments where we're told to submit to the authorities. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told to submit and live peaceful lives. But then there's also moments like in Acts chapter 4 where the disciples reply to the rulers of that time, "Who should we listen to? Should we obey you or should we obey God?" And so, Lord, we know that this is just an issue of wisdom. It's an issue of godliness and faithfulness. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask for that discernment in our own context to know where that line is, how to draw that line, and when to say no. And Lord, we ask not just for wisdom, but we also ask for courage. Lord, give us bravery and boldness to believe in your promises, even at the point where it might cost us something. Lord, help us our faith to be genuine, but Lord, help us to keep coming back to a God who saves, so that even in those times where we perhaps fail, even in those times where we perhaps don't hold the line as much as we would think we would, but Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, he is so worthy to bend the knee and to just praise the name of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.